Well, good morning. We're glad to be back, or I'm glad to be back with you. And thanks again to Stuart for preaching for me last Sunday, as we're also glad to have our visitors with us here today. And we continue in our series. As I said, God is our salvation, or God is salvation in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. We've started out. Now, Isaiah's name means the very thing, that very thing. God alone is salvation. The Lord is salvation, and the Lord brings salvation. And Isaiah's main theme involves the true knowledge of God and His salvation. Next Sunday, we'll come to the call of Isaiah, the final years in King Uzziah's reign, we've seen. And Isaiah will see God's holiness and experience His purity and God's power that God then can use him to serve. And this is in the context that we've seen of the woes and judgment that God would bring on Israel and Judah through the exile that would come through Assyria and Babylon. This coming judgment has been seen in the past in Isaiah's time, but is looking to the future judgments when they would face exile. But of course, as we've seen, is pointing to the final day of the Lord. And when we get to Isaiah's memoirs from 8 to 10, we're going to see the picture of Assyria coming in judgment, just as we've already seen the humility that God promises because of the people's pride in 2 to 3. In between the focus on humility and judgment in chapters 2 to 4, and then what we're going to see later in 8 to 10 is chapter 5. Before we look at the call of Isaiah and God's promised king, who we know is Jesus, later in the coming chapters, we have this chapter 5. Now, Isaiah 1 to 4, we saw, has already been showing us the problem of sin and pride. How the people spurn God's love like rebellious, ungrateful children. And because of that, God would bring judgment. God promised to save a remnant who were repentant, truly, in humility, turning back to God. And the Lord would be the one we've seen who alone saves in His grace. And Isaiah received a couple of pictures, visions of this we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 and in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, where we are, Isaiah switches focus from the sermon, if you will, to a psalm. At the beginning of 5, we didn't read it today, we did a couple weeks ago, he gives what's called the Song of the Vineyard, or the Song of His Beloved, who is God, the Song of Isaiah. And in a sense, the Song of the Vineyard sums up what Isaiah has already preached in chapters 2 to 4. In pride, the people had turned, and we see relevance to this today, don't we? They had turned to possessions and power and all types of greed and idolatry, turning away from the love of God given to them so greatly, turning away from the true salvation and true knowledge of God. And because of this, God was humbling them as they fell further and further into the effects of their own sin and idolatry. As human leaders failed them, we saw. As human satisfaction would leave them totally empty. But God would bring the final humiliation when Assyria and then Babylon would come in judgment and exile with the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, Judah, in the future. So the Song of the Vineyard, where we are here, just right after, where we read today, looks at the matter from a different angle. Acting like a parable there in Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, we did the message on that a couple weeks ago. It poses like a love song to start, right? Of Isaiah's beloved. But it's designed to bring the people and you and I, like a parable, into the story of a farmer who has poured everything into his vineyard. And verse 7, right before where we read today, finally tells the people that God is that farmer. God's the one who invested all he had into his vineyard, who are his people, Judah, in that context. And it applies to us as well. We can put ourselves there as well. He says, my beloved has a vineyard, back in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, a fruitful hill. And he says later, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but instead it brought forth wild grapes, rotten fruit. The point is, the people of God are those who God loves so greatly. That's you and I. He gives all that He has, and we know that's in fulfillment perfectly in Jesus Christ. God does all He can that they might know Him and know, have the knowledge of Him and be changed by that and walk with God. That's the idea. That's the picture here of God saying, what more, we saw a couple weeks ago, what more can I do? What more can I give? Of God even asking why? Why would people turn away from my love in sin? How do you even answer that question? There's no reasonable explanation ultimately. But we saw last week or a couple weeks ago, we've got to ask it. Why would my people produce rotten fruit? Wild grapes after all that I've done. So the song starts out about love, God's love, and Isaiah's thankfulness for that, bringing the people into it to say, yes, how could that farmer keep that vineyard after the way that it's gone? What more could he do to make it fruitful? So we learned about fruitfulness a couple weeks ago, that God saves us for, how we evaluate that. And Isaiah told us to develop gratitude and depend on God's faithfulness, deepen in our grasp of sin and defer to God's grace, because God is teaching us as He humbles us. And we saw in verse 7, finally, Isaiah gives the fact that God is the farmer and the vineyard are the people. And the play on words is given there. In Hebrew, it sounds alike what's said there. But the point is, God's people were saved with all they needed to know God and be changed by that knowledge of God and be fruitful as His pleasant plant together and to love one another in mercy and justice. But God looked around and He saw oppression rather than justice. There's the play on words there. He heard cries. It sounds a lot. Cries for help, not right living. So, here are the sour, wild grapes, literally in Hebrew, it says stink fruit, that Isaiah pictured in the parable of the song of the vineyard. He's going to express what those are in these woes that we read about today from 8 to the end of the chapter. Well, not quite that far, but through most of the chapter. So we saw last Sunday the knowledge of God, our salvation, is meant to change us. It must change us. Our knowing God must affect our way of living, resulting in spiritual fruit and spiritual growth, godly fruit. And what we see in these woes today are how the people of God had refused to let the knowledge of God, and this applies today, they refused to let that knowledge of God really affect their everyday lives. And it was resulting in rotten fruit. And that's why Isaiah is upset. That's the reason for the six woes. This is the stink fruit and how they weren't letting the knowledge of God change them. And it was affecting how they treated one another. This is the stink fruit in these six woes. Somebody said to me the other day, why is Isaiah's horse named Ishmi? Well, because Isaiah keeps saying, woe is me, woe is me. You can thank Joel Otten up at Mandurah for that one, but we won't go there. It's a drive from Perth, you know, to Mandurah the other week. But these are the ways we're going to see that we refuse God's grace, the knowledge of God, to really impact us. Because the true knowledge of God must transform how we view life and live life when it comes to possessions and pleasure and people and property, how we view good and evil. But what we see also is that by God's grace and through faith and repentance, God can over time turn these areas of refusal of grace into areas of restoration where God's grace shines in our lives and through our churches, even in a dark world of sin. So we're going to see some practical areas of pride here today where the people had fallen. We've seen these already. These relate to today, but we see them a little bit more clearly perhaps today than what we've seen earlier in Isaiah. We see how their greed for things and self-indulgence and resistance to the truth led to cynicism towards God and brazenness towards God, complaining at God. And that the heart of that, a reversal of values, the values of God in that society, and even in the people of God, as they looked to their own wisdom to be able to do what they thought they needed to do. And there's a fair bit of text here, I know, But keep the focus in mind. Isaiah's woes are expressing this rotten fruit of refusing God's grace that he pictured in the vineyard. These are the areas where we refuse the grace of God. And the therefores mixed in the text, you notice a lot of therefores if you were paying attention, and the ones given in the end from 25 to following, they're really focusing on how God would discipline them based on their refusal of grace, but for the purpose of restoring those that repent, which is what Isaiah is all about. So the pictures will focus on God's power and purity and His righteousness and holiness to reveal who He is in salvation, but also in judgment. And that would come in the exile to start with in that time. But remember, the woes are warnings, but they also reveal the heart of Isaiah. And also in that, the heart of God that Isaiah will show next week in his call that he is a man of unclean lips as well. He needs God's grace. So he's like a good doctor. He's compassionate and truthful. And he's weeping over the sin that he sees in his people as he looks around in all of these woes. He identifies with them. And we learn from that, don't we? And how we look around at the world today and the church today and the mindset we must have. Not one of arrogance. But yes, warning, but woes and sorrow. So there is a progression here. The focus on possession when you go through this text. The possessions at the heart of living for pleasure and then not recognizing the knowledge of God, being dull to that knowledge and true salvation. And then that focus is at the heart of our deceit and abrasively resisting God in His grace that we'll see. Pulling the cords of deceit. Sin along with the cords of deceit, daring God to act, saying, God, where are you? What are you doing, God? Denying and not seeing God's work. This brazenness in sin and deceit leads to a complete reversal we see in our world today, don't we, of God's values, flipping reality and truth on its head, or trying to, thinking we get our best wisdom from ourselves. How does it go that way? And we see it, as we're going to see, as people, they start to promote the bartenders the most. The people mixing drinks. They're the mighty men. People get small on big things and big on small things. And they're not only calling good evil and evil good, but the heroes are the drinkers, the partiers, the pleasure seekers. But we need to be humble here, don't we, about not just looking at society and saying, look at how bad they are, but saying, God, help me to see myself. Not only corporately, but individually, there are applications. But also, we know there's hope in Christ. So there's some actions here, and then there's some attitudes we're going to see undergirding those actions. Number one, if you look, is see through the greed in verses 8 to 10. The first area of resistance to grace, God can turn to an avenue of grace in 8 to 10 as we see the problem on their focus here on their possessions. Their focus on their greed. And we see this picture practically of what they were doing, right? First of all, we're going to see what they were doing. And then the first therefore mixed in these woes, how God would respond to their refusal of their of His grace. What were they doing? Well, of course, we know. We see this in the world, don't we? They were consumed with getting more. And we've seen this in Isaiah already. With getting more and having more and building more. And probably it was focused on the wealthy of that time. But it applies to all people, right? In all ages. The dangers of greed and possessions. Where it all leads. The wealthy homeowners especially were stacking their property. Buying it level by level. Space by space. Stacking house on house. And they would do that. They'd build one area and one unit and then one right next to it. And then one right next to it. And other people in the land that God gave weren't able to get into the area that they needed to. They had no land, especially the poor. But what this showed was their being consumed with their consumption. With what they made and what they could gain. Instead of knowing and living out God's clearly revealed will. Remember, God had already told them in Leviticus, when He gave them the promised land and other places, the land was His land. It was His gift. It wasn't to be hogged by certain people who could build it and use it for themselves. In fact, it was to be passed down the line within the families. That's why God said they were to return the land back to original owners after a certain amount of time. Someone said God wanted the land to be handed down through family lines, for one thing, to prevent the permanent underclass in Israel. So why did God do this? Well, we could say a number of things, but we know they needed to know that this is God's gift. He gave them the land as a gift so they know who He is, and so they would know His character, and they would be able to grow together in justice and love together, and so that they could have what they needed, and most importantly, be connected together as God's people and grow to know the salvation of God, the heart of God, with righteousness and justice together. And anything but that was happening in Isaiah's time with Uzziah as king. Instead, in Uzziah's prosperous times, certain people were consumed with this. They were joining house to house so that there were little opportunities for certain people to buy their own land. And they were adding, he says, field to field till there is no place where they, these other people, were able to dwell in the land. And not only was it practically affecting certain people and their relationships together, at the heart of it, it was ignoring the grace of God. The knowledge of God, remember again, the salvation of God has to change us. The knowledge of God means living differently in light of who we are. Instead, they're acting like practical atheists, essentially. Like who God is and what God has said in His heart and what He's told them. It doesn't matter in how they live. It doesn't matter what happens to my brother. I'm not my brother's keeper. That was the mindset. And folks, this is always where refusing God's grace and the true knowledge of the Lord is. We put a blockade up there and we don't listen. This is what it always leads to. This is where greed always leads to. Not only were some of them left without land, especially the poor, but those who were living for greed, God said they're going to be lonely. Isaiah says there's going to be great loneliness. House on house, they would build up all these pieces of property and they would be living in isolation one day on their own in judgment. And certainly when they're taken out in exile. But possessions, you know, we know possessions are not evil in themselves. But the Bible is so clear about the danger of possessions, of materialism, of getting consumed with that, because greed leads us to seek to live for pleasure and to focus on self. And greed is always a danger to lead us to want to live for more and get more and gain a little bit more. And it's never enough. And then we're living for self and not ever thinking about the things of God. And we're not really thankful to God and enjoying what God has given us in that and using it and really knowing what God, who God is through that. And it can destroy our relationships and our churches. You can picture them in their big mansions, almost with nobody around them. Some people think, you know, I've heard people say this, well, that's the greatest thing in the world, to be out on alone somewhere by myself, right? Never have to see anybody. You know, out on my property away. People I've heard say that before, just don't have to deal with anybody. But C.S. Lewis, is that really true? C.S. Lewis talks about hell actually as a city with mansions set off in distances from one another because no one likes anybody else and they all live alone. And there's some truth in that. You think about these castles and mansions, you know, I remember the Biltmore Estate in America, so many of these places that get abandoned or they're used as museums and money-making things for people to come and see hundreds and hundreds of rooms that nobody's ever used. That's the picture here. Isaiah predicted that the day would come when their selfishness would leave them lonely. Their mansions would be empty. Their vineyards almost worthless. I read about a true story of a woman who wanted to break into the elitist circle of these horse farm owners in Kentucky. And she spent a fortune trying to get this mansion, you know, where she could invite people in during the Kentucky Derby time. And the invitations went out, so she would invite all these people to the party, right? And they would come to this big mansion, and she waited in the midst of that big mansion, and no one came. And she was left. And she left that mansion abandoned, it said in the story. See, this is the picture Isaiah receives of what would come in judgment. Many homes would be desolate, beautiful ones without inhabitants. Like the old saying, right? A house doesn't make a home. A building is great, but a building doesn't make a church. God would show them possessions don't satisfy, and it can, in fact, be the heart of why we don't really grow to know the knowledge of God. So the Lord would humble them. So as he says there, you put so much into your vineyards. 10 acres meant the work of 10 oxen. And that would only result in a 100 gallons, basically, a bath. A homer is a seed. A homer of seed is a fair amount. It'd be about, they'd get about a tenth back of what they put into it. That's the point. That's the judgment. The point is, though, and for us, that we see through greed, and we see that today, that greed can quickly diffuse what God is wanting to do in us knowing who He is and working through us. The land, again, was to be the place where they knew the Lord and they received His grace and they lived together and loved together on the land, in the promised land, and anything but that was happening. All the blessings God today, folks, though He wants to give us, even material blessings, if we see them the right way, they can be such a blessing. I've said before, like money, right? If it's all stuck together, money is like manure. If it's all stuck together, it stinks. But if it's spread out, it does a lot of good. And even the great blessings that God gives us, they can be used as we share them. But greed can easily consume us, blind us to the true knowledge of who God is and being thankful to Him and the joy of using what He gives us to bless others and to build up the church and build those around us and not ourselves. Those things can be a blessing and a joy where we grow to know God. If we look at it the right way, we see it as coming from the Lord and are thankful to God and we serve others with it and we share with it and use it rightly. And then we'll actually grow to know God through that. Number two thing here is seek God's control, self-control through the Spirit. Look at 11 to 12. The second area of resistance to grace God can turn into an avenue of grace is in 11 to 12, as we see their focus on pleasure. We see the picture practically here of what they were doing again, and a few more therefores after it mixed in, and what God would do in response through those therefores. But first we see through the greed right around us, but second we must seek God's control, the self-control that the Lord alone can bring as His Holy Spirit works in us and lives in us as Christians. So this is seen again in this second now problem area that God can make as an avenue for His grace as we are repentant and humble. First, there are possessions, but tied to possessions is living for pleasure. See, it was their wealth, essentially, and their greed and their possessions that allowed them to have the leisure time, many of them, to seek a life of pleasure. And it made them spiritually dull to the things of God. Spiritual awareness, one man said, is dulled by the preoccupation that people get in a life of pleasure and dissipation and living for possessions and living for self. Now, obviously, it is not wrong to enjoy life. Of course we're meant to enjoy things. God made us to have pleasure, of course, in the right context and according to His Word. But part of the problem here was not just that, but their attention to all of these things. How they were consumed with these things. Like many people today, even in the church sometimes, but we know in the world, they live for the next party, live for the next thrill. That's what we see here. Live for the next drink, live for the next weekend. Right? That's where the people of God's attention was then. They were focused on the next drink, the next experience, the next show to binge, right? Feeding their flesh, consumed with their flesh and their desires. And they had no time or ability to sense the will of God and to think. It was a refusal to think to start with. What were they doing? We see it in the wokes, Isaiah expresses verse 11, how they started the day with drinks. You know, and they ended the day with drinks. Like some people you might hear in the world today say, is it really too early for a cocktail? When's it too early, right, for a drink? I mean, not a happy hour. People will say it's a happy day. Just, you know, from beginning to end, they rose up to drink in that time. And we see it today. And they went to bed Staying up late, meaning the implication is they drink as long as they could. They'd make any kind of excuse for what they could do to be imbibed by the spirits, right? To find someone else who can play some more music, another club to go to. I don't know if they had clubs then. You know, another person in their home that could play an instrument and they could enjoy and feed their flesh. And again, none of these pleasures on their own, you see, are the problem necessarily. But they were consumed for them, paying attention to them. The problem at the heart of it, I believe, is in their replacing God with possessions and things, they started to live for pleasures and self. And this deadened them to start with in their sensitivity to the true knowledge of God. They didn't recognize the hand of God. Isaiah said they didn't recognize the work of God. The problem is not in pleasure itself, but the pursuit of those things as if they are the only things that seem to be the only things that really matter in people's minds. While at the same time, they don't pay attention to what really does matter, of what God is doing. Instead of being in tune with the Lord and His work and what God's done in the past and what God could be doing in the present and future, they're focused on the things that will not last. And Christians can get sucked into this as well. And in doing that, ignoring the true will of God, the knowledge of God, and how God wants us to live today, how He wants us to treat other people according to His truth and word today. And we'll see, this is what's going to lead to where this text goes in the woes, to a rebellious attitude before God. A cynicism, a complaining at God, an unwillingness to receive the knowledge of God and His will, flipping good and evil around, and reality, putting reality on its head in society. This is where it starts before it goes there. Oswald said, when the passion for pleasure has become uppermost in a person's life, passion for God and His truth and His ways will almost certainly be squeezed out. So intoxicating behavior, one man said, dulled their observation of what God was doing around them in their lives, in the world, in the past and present. They didn't even sense, it seems, how God was starting to humble them, or wanting to, through the discipline He was bringing. That they could even see it was God's hand. That they would see political changes, economic changes, are actually what God is doing to teach them. They couldn't see it. Why? They lacked spiritual perception. So you see how an unhealthy focus on pleasures and easily can disconnect us from the true knowledge of God. How we refuse God's grace. We can get to this place as we're caught up in possessions and pleasures and self. People, even Christians, can get into it where they think it's all about me and what I want and what I need and what I deserve. And why shouldn't I be able to have that? And comfort and pleasure and what we want can be the most important things. Who could get in the way of that? We can start to say. A person can be that way. What's the answer? Well, you know, Ephesians 5:18 tells us, don't be drunk on wine. Instead, be filled, be controlled, yielded to God's Spirit. Seek God's control in your life. Let Him feed your spirit through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And on the one hand, as I said, their refusal was what we see today, a refusal to think. People, again, just like today, back then, they'll think, you know, what's the next thing I can do to feed my flesh? They can't think. They don't want to think. But at the heart of the problem, I believe, for Christians especially, is how we feed our flesh rather than feeding the Spirit and being yielded to the Spirit. These people, they were inflaming their passions from morning till night, their flesh. They had no time to be in passion and enlightened by God's Word and God's grace, and to learn who He is and what that meant for their lives. They were doing what Paul said in Thessalonians, quenching the Spirit, as they filled their lives with worldly pleasures and were more and more dull to the knowledge and grace of God. Oswald said the passion inflaming them was certainly not the Spirit then, but the things of the flesh. So instead, folks, we ought to seek God's self-control as His Spirit works in us. As we drink deeply of His Spirit, as we dip into His Word regularly, spending time with Him, wanting to discern His will, to know what He has to say. As we're in the Word, He'll renew us, He'll feed us. And this is how God will turn a refusal area of where we refuse God's grace into an avenue where we grow to love His grace.
and we love His truth.
Now, what does Isaiah just briefly here reveal in these therefores from 13 to 17? Because we won't spend a lot of time there. But that the whole problem here in 13 to 17, the whole reason for the exile and the humbling they would go through was their lack of the true knowledge of God. Someone said these are grace diminishing patterns of life we see here in the therefores. You see, the irony of it all. The very thing they saw, they would get the opposite. You see that? Excess was going to lead to thirst. Land would metaphorically spit them out. The land grabbers were going to be swallowed up by Sheol, who opened up its mouth wide, its appetite insatiable. You see the irony of it. Sheol's appetite, the place of the dead is the picture there. It's going to exceed the appetite that even these people had for all their pleasures if they keep going that way. Caught up in the pleasures of life, they wouldn't recognize God's hand, God's discipline, God's work, and they, as a result, they would be humbled even more, some of them, sadly. And it happens today. It's the picture of the honorable people famished when God brings exile. It's the picture of Sheol, the place of the dead, opening its mouth wide to take in so many who continue in that path of seduction and pleasure. And it's in this irony of people who were, did you notice this? They once were living in luxury, eating the sheep of the land, the finest animals, dining in their mansions, right? But one day, they'd have those same sheep, well, probably their relatives, grazing over those broken down mansions, eating what grass is left. What a picture. The mouth of hell, really, and death, seen taking in thousands and thousands who go on that broad road of destruction when they are deadened in their pleasures to the knowledge of God. And they won't humble themselves. It's similar to chapter 2 to 3. God humbling people that He'll be exalted. But the difference here is God will be exalted in His holiness. Did you see that? His righteousness. He is perfect. What God does, the point here, what God does is not just a law or a principle. It is His heart. It is His character. And what God's doing here, because of how they're living, has at the heart of it His righteousness, His perfection and holiness, His love and truth. He's going to reveal Himself. So the point in this is we don't, I think in application, we don't judge what is real, do we, ultimately, on what everybody's doing, of course, or what we feel, or how easy it is, or what we see right now. We've got to let God feed us through His truth and yield to that and seek His control. Number three thing here, builds on this, stand in God's truth. Look at 18 to 19, the third avenue of resistance or area of resistance God can turn into an avenue of grace is in 18 to 19. We see in their pursuit of sin and deceit in their brazenness. Do you see this in 18 to 19? Look here, the focus shifts in 18 and following from the actions of possession and pleasure, really the leaves of the bad fruit, if you will, the stink fruit. And now this gets to the heart of it. This goes to the attitudes, the core of the rotten fruit, that these attitudes that had developed towards God. And you could say these attitudes, yes, they undergirded and were at the heart of their actions of greed and pleasure. But however, it seems these attitudes, did you notice this? They hardened even more over time as they were living for self and living for possessions, and their attitude towards God hardened more and more. It developed as they lived for pleasure and passion and possessions, and they were devoid more and more of the true knowledge of God. Their attitude hardened even more through those actions. Someone said the sins here are the crystallization of what is implicit in greed and self-indulgence. And people come to the point where they start to think, and even Christians can go off into this at times, I believe, in a way, where they think, well, what I want and what I need, that is the most important thing. I have a right to this. Why is God not doing what I think He should? Why isn't God acting like I believe He should in this time? And the cynicism comes out of this towards God, right? When people are living for pleasures and self, and they start to say, well, God, are You really real? And why aren't You acting the way I want You to? And God, can I really trust You in this? And what I want and what really matters is not the same as Your will. And they get really cynical towards God
And that cynicism towards God's the next step. If God doesn't like what I'm doing, people can even start to think, well, does it matter? Does God really have to tell me the right way to live? They can even get that brazen. What is God going to do anything about it? Or what happens? A person lives for self. They start to question why God isn't helping me the way I think He should, or acting as I think God, my idea of God is. Then why isn't He doing that? And they start to wonder, well, is God really real? And do I really have to go by those standards? And that, is that really how I should live my life? But you see here, don't you, greed and self-indulgence can lead to this attitude, this hardening, this mindset. And Isaiah, did you see here? He pictures it. Isaiah loves the images of lies that consume us. Lies about that life is about me and what I deserve and fitting into my mold and what I've been living for and my possessions and pleasures and in the world, right? And these lies consume people, that's what life is about. That it's, I can live life my way. And we'll lock on to that. People do those lies, those cords of deceit, and they pull them. And they will not let go of them except by the grace of God and humility. And we want life our way. And people live like this because they believe the lies. The cords of deceit, they pull. And they hold on to them. Did you see the imagery? And live life that way, like they're pulling their sin around like a cart with a rope. And they won't let go. No matter how hard it is and burdensome those sins are, people will carry them, drag them around like a play toy. They won't let go of it at times because they're deceived. They do it by cords of deceit. That's why I say we must stand in God's truth. In this world today, us as Christians, as we live in a world where we're bombarded as Christians with all these lies telling us of how we can be more comfortable, and people are being told those lies as we preach the gospel, we've got to stand in the truth. Even so-called preachers out there today telling people, well, you know, live life your way and what is God's best for you. And God wants you to be happy and wealthy and all these things. And where does it all lead? The attitude of verse 19. Look there. God, speed up. God, why are you not doing what I think you ought to do right now? Act now and I'll believe. God, act now and then maybe I'll trust you. Or God, are you going to be able to do anything? You're not doing anything. Does it matter how I live? Forgetting that you never come to God that way. The only way we can know God is that He graciously chooses to reveal Himself. And the only way we know His salvation is through humility and through faith. But the picture here is of this animal pulling a cart with ropes, a perverted attachment to false beliefs. And then it turns into this claim about what God has to do. And we don't want to hear who God is. And know the knowledge of God. We want to do it our own way. And they say, well, I'll believe God when you do this or that. Or does it matter how I live? Because you haven't acted? Or I need to see it. And they won't detach from the deceit. That's the problem. One man calls it the wagon of wickedness. And people won't let it go as they're caught up in their self. And then their lies. And it goes there. It's a refusal, ultimately, of grace through pride, isn't it? Which grows to become people reversing what God says is good and what God says is evil and flipping it all around. Someone said the people are rejecting the ability of God in their lives then to do what God wants to do and the relevance of God in their lives and saying, no, well, maybe there is not an all-powerful God. Can I trust Him? Why should I live my life differently? And this is what sin does, folks. Like a heavy wagon, people pull along with cords of deceit. Sin is deceitful, and they pull it along, and Christians can get in this too, through falsehood. And this is what happens when people live for pleasures, possessions, and self. It's all based in falsehood, dragging a cart along with cords of deceit. And you say, well, why don't people throw it off? Why don't they detach it? Because that's the deceitfulness of sin. Only God in His grace. Jesus said, He'll set us free through the truth.
Only through the truth. Only Jesus can do it. Our sins are heavy and deceive, and people cling to them and live for them. And even Christians will go back to them at times. And as people are living in greed and in the ways of the world, they can start to think their life should be a certain way. And they hold on to sin through lies. Even Christians can do that and fall into that. And wonder then, well, now why is my life not where I thought it would be as a Christian? Why am I bored in my life right now? Why isn't God doing what I thought He would do? Why do I feel like the Lord's not working? And start blaming God. Where are you, Lord? Are you really real? But we can't come to God in pride. We only come in humility. Jesus, He didn't say, by your demands, let it be done to you. But by your faith. So we humble ourselves to turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord. And we know the truth. And what is the ultimate truth? Well, that is that God is God. And we're not. And the ultimate truth is that salvation is about the Lord. That's what Isaiah is all about. And then verse 20. We see here we've got to speak up. As we come to the end here, we've got to speak up about God's values. This fourth area of resistance in verse 20 deals when, again, where the precepts of God get flipped upside down in a society of sin. And we see here the fourth woe, before there's some other woes in the final bit there, but Thomas says distortion is this feature here, when perversion in the human heart calls good evil and evil good. The unbeliever in the world, and even Christians can do this, will try to justify their ways, stand reality on its head, and in the darkness of a sinful heart, living for self, living for greed, convince themselves that their way is the best way, being wise in their own eyes. That's what Isaiah says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Like thieves that go into a store in the middle of the night and change the price tags, and so that things that are really valuable are actually looked at as cheap, and the cheap things are looked at as valuable. We see that in the world all around us today, don't we? The idea of renaming evil, calling something wicked like abortion and euthanasia something good. You know, the idea of calling good things and caring for children, protecting children, doing these things to help the weak and the elderly, calling that evil, selfish. That's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But this is what sin does. In the focus on possessions and self and pleasure, people are dull to the knowledge of God. And without that truth that's in the Word of God and the Gospel alone, people will rationalize sin and flip those values around in their head and in their heart at all cost. And they will deny God. And that's the result of trying to reshape God into what we want God to be, or the world does that. The result is a reversal of values. In the world all around us, human beings in their sin losing the taste for what is truly truth and good, the sensitivity to what is truly truth and light, and seeing that as darkness and calling one the other. And the more a person and a society refuses God's grace in humility, coming humbly to God, the more an individual is not humble before God, the more they will lose that taste for real truth. Replacing the sweet with the bitter. You know, you've been sick before, I'm sure, like I have, where you lose your taste. It's a terrible thing. Except the case with this spiritually is people start to think the evil things taste good and the good things taste evil. Only God, through Christ, can change our taste buds for truth. And He does that. If you're in Christ, He's renewing you. You're a new creation. But we still have to be cautious, don't we, about what we listen to, what we look at, what we laugh at. Because we can actually promote the wickedness of the world around us and devalue the things that are actually the truth of God. Let's ask for His grace to do that, to cultivate more and more in each of us, and for that to happen in others, a taste for the truth, a taste for His grace. So that we cultivate a taste for truth. So that we confess Christ. That was part of the problem in that time. Is the people of truth in Judah, including the leaders, were not speaking up for the truth. They weren't speaking out about the truth. And we know these things are always true in an evil world. But it was true with the people of God. May it not be true with
with us. May we not do the core evil, which is to deny that what God says is good is good. What God says is evil is evil. That we'll not go that route, that greatest distortion of all in pride. So let's ask for God's grace as we close and ask for His strength to live out faithfully what He's called us to in this world. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful for Your Word, for Your truth that is light to us. Lord, as we live out the gospel in a world of darkness, in a world of wickedness, Lord, a world of greed and self, Lord, we know that we've been saved from these things ultimately as Christians if we're born again, but we still battle with them, and we still have to navigate the Christian life in this world of darkness. Lord God, so give us grace, and give us strength and courage, and help us to keep focused on Your truth and to not drift away, Lord, into the things of the world, the subtlety, Lord, of pleasures and possessions. We know those things can be good, Lord, but they can be so deadly. So help us, Lord, not to fall into those things, but to stay humble before You. And, Lord, to be in Your truth and to be fed through Your Spirit and through Your Word. Lord, that we might be the light that You've called us to be in the darkness. Lord God, help us and guide us, Lord, as we live for You and honor You in this world of sin, Lord. And we ask for Your blessing and grace, Lord, as we go out this day and this week, Father. And we ask all this in the mighty and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's stand and we'll sing the last few verses there of 477. Take my life and let it be.